Today is a day of review. As I typically start every month that I do teach with a day of review, it kind of necessitates review because of the fact that we don't get together every week. So it's probably needful to call it to your attention. In fact, I sometimes think that I could probably teach the same lesson every week and probably wouldn't remember too much from the previous week. And I'm not, that's not a criticism, that's just a typical thing of all of us. I know we hear a lot sometimes and it's hard to retain a lot of it. We're going to be looking at chapters 37 and 38. We've already gone through those chapters, and so I'm going to be more highlighting than I will be getting into a lot of detail. And there are some new things that have come up in my re-study of that passage. I didn't just look at my notes for the first time this morning. I did spend the weekend and actually the week mulling this over. There were some other things that I had thought that we would talk about, and maybe we still will, but we won't have time to do that today. So we'll get into that, and that'll be new material when that happens. We begin here because chapters 37 and 38 are setting the stage for that final battle, or maybe it wasn't that much of a battle, but the slaughter that is about to take place in Israel when Babylon breaches the walls of Jerusalem and comes into the city and wreaks the havoc that they wreak in Judah at that particular time. The year is 586 B.C. Some would say that it's 587 B.C. There was actually a tradition amongst the Babylonians, more so than it was with Israel. But a lot of times when a king would come to reign, they wouldn't count his first year as year one. They would count it as year zero. It was his coronation year type of thing when he came into power. And some believe that Zedekiah, when he came to be king, that was because Nebuchadnezzar had been the one that had appointed him to be king, that they looked at his first year as being his coronation year and therefore year zero. If that was the case, then we would see the siege of Israel, of Jerusalem, being in 587 B.C., instead of 586. But if we count his first year as year one, then 586 was the date. So that will help you if you're ever doing some research on this and probably coming up with these two dates and nobody's really sure whether it was 586 or 587. Frankly, the fact that they get it right within 1 or 2 years, I think, is pretty amazing. And not only do we have it that way, but the date I have is July 18th. And we have that because Jeremiah tells us that, except it doesn't use our months, doesn't use our days. You have to realize that Israel's calendar was different than our calendar. But it fits into what would be July 18th of our calendar, as far as that's concerned. So we begin here, again, as I said, because these are important chapters, I think, in reference to this next chapter that we will go into as new material next week, and that's chapter 39. Chapter 39 is the key chapter in Jeremiah, as it is that chapter dealing with the fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This chapter is the fulfillment of nearly 40 years of Jeremiah's prophecy. Not only that, but the fulfillment of all the 7 pre-exile prophets who warned Israel of God's impending judgment if they would not love and obey him. Those 7 prophets, see if I can remember off the top of my head, I actually was going to type those in this morning, and I failed to do it, so I'll have to remember. The first one was Moses. Moses actually warned them that if they didn't obey the Lord would send them into exile at some point in time, and so they're consequently that first prophecy to Israel was way back when he had led them out of the promised land, in or out of Egypt into the promised land. So Moses was the first prophet. Then we have some pre-exiled prophets, but they didn't all prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. Some were just general. It was a general admonition to anyone who would not be in obedience to God. And so if they didn't actually mention Israel as being the ones to come under judgment, then I didn't include them in that number. But obviously Isaiah, obviously Jeremiah, of course, and there's Nahum, there's Micah. Well, I got four now, so Habakkuk is another one. Zephaniah, and one more. So that's the best I can do. I'll try to give those to you next week when we come back together. But this chapter completes the end of the independent national government of Israel. That's very significant. This is a nation that had existed for hundreds of years, far longer than we've ever existed as a nation in America. I know a lot of times we say, have you ever heard the phrase, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? You ever heard that? Forget it. We are more righteous than Sodom and Gomorrah because we have believers. We have righteous people here. Remember Abraham was appealing to the Lord? If there's just five... God said, I won't do it if there's five. And it wasn't even five in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, sometimes it seems like that in our country when we see the depravity making the headlines, right? And the culture going in the direction that it's going. Yes, certainly judgment is in store for our nation, as it is for all nations of the world, for that matter. So consequently, it is a grievous thing for a nation to go its own way and not to recognize God. And judgment upon nations and judgment upon individuals they have their nuances and differences. For example, a judgment upon a nation, many times the righteous will suffer along with the wicked. And it isn't God's plan for the righteous to suffer, but it's the consequence of judgment coming down and an enemy attacking and all of the things that can happen then under those circumstances. We know as believers, our sin's already been judged. It was judged in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. So consequently, we don't look for judgment in that realm. But we may wind up suffering under the consequences of judgment upon the wicked. So we need to keep that in mind. And that happened in Jerusalem. There were believers in Jerusalem. And some of them, I'm sure, died by the sword, pestilence, and famine that plagued Judah in those last days. Some of them did perish. However, God preserved a lot of them too. In fact, the first exile that happened in 597 B.C., God has them as the good figs in the illustration that Jeremiah uses, that God gave him about the good figs and the bad figs. The bad figs were the ones that remained in Jerusalem. There were 10,000 that were moved to Babylon in 597 B.C., so there were actually two exiles, at least two, possibly even three. But this chapter, 39, that we'll be getting into next week, this chapter, it completes the end of, as I said, of the independent nation of Israel. It isn't until 1948 when Israel will and is now an independently governed nation again. I know many of us look at the prophetic calendar sometimes and wonder what role 1948 plays in that prophetic calendar, do we not? My wife was born in 1948. And she often says, you know, didn't God say that a generation wouldn't pass until... I don't know if that's a proper interpretation of that passage of Scripture, but... And by the way, generations were different lengths in Scripture. In one place it says that a generation was 100 years, because it talks about four generations in Egypt. Well, that was 430 years that they were there before they were taken out of Egypt. So, you know, she's not 100 years old yet, so she's got a ways to go. But the northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria some 135 years before Judah did. And then, of course, as I said, in 586 or 587 BC, Jerusalem falls. So it's significant that we look, again, going back here to chapters 37 and 38, and make sure that we've got that firmly in our hearts and minds, because what that reveals, it reveals the character and nature of what Israel was like, and why God said, that's it, we're going to do this. And we'll see that as we look and review these two chapters. Okay? So in order to get your juices flowing on these two chapters, I've given you three questions on chapter 37. Okay? And so spend a little time around your tables on chapter 37 there for the next 10 minutes or so, and then I'll come back up and we'll go through those chapters together. Okay, if you happen to get to the third question, the wrong reference there, so it probably was rather confusing, so we'll just ignore it for now. Okay. All right, starting in verse 1 of our chapter here, and of course you did probably read that around your tables. See what this is announcing. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Here's the history of what's been going on here. Jehoiakim has been king for 11 years. He dies. We don't know exactly how he died, but he dies during the siege, one of the sieges that Nebuchadnezzar brought against Jerusalem. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is right on the brink of conquering Jerusalem at that particular time. Coniah, who is called Jehoiachin, steps into his father's role as king. It might have been, there might have even been a co-regency there for a period of time, but somewhere along the way, as I said, Jehoiakim dies. And then Coniah, or Jehoiachin, becomes king, and he's only king for 3 months. Because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and replaces him, takes him into captivity to Babylon, and replaces him with Zedekiah as king. And so Zedekiah has stepped in. We're figuring that period of time between Jehoiakim's death and the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar for that first captivity in 597 was probably about 3 months, the 3 months that he reigned, that probably took place. And now Zedekiah has become king, and he's actually the uncle of Jehoiachin. He's 21 years old, and he steps into that role. He's actually a son of Josiah, because he's the brother to Jehoiakim. So he steps into the role as king. And notice what it said in verse 2. It says, "But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." New king, but nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The only probably difference between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah is that Zedekiah probably was not deliberately bent on evil. He did evil, but his evil was probably more a product of his fear than it was anything else. Whereas Jehoiakim seemed to have a penchant to being evil and being actually a denier of God. He was deliberately evil, whereas Zedekiah was evil simply because out of his fear he did wrong things. Did many wrong things, as we'll see as we continue through these chapters. But I think those are so telling words there in verse 2. Again, we see the condition, because notice that it isn't just the king that's the problem here. It says, neither he nor his servants, as his officials that are around him, his cabinet as it were, nor the people of the land. So that's the entire population of Judah, heeded the words of the Lord which came through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, we know that because all the study we've been doing in Jeremiah, we know that they ignore what Jeremiah says. At worst, they persecute Jeremiah and want to get rid of him because he's speaking the words of God. What Zedekiah wanted was for the Lord to make the temporary withdrawal of the Babylonians permanent, because that's what we come into here at this particular time. Because notice verse 3, it says, yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for the Lord our God on our behalf. Notice how he identifies the Lord as the God of Jerusalem. Zedekiah does. He says, please pray for the Lord our God on our behalf. So what Zedekiah wanted, because what's going on here at this particular time, is the Babylonians have been laying siege to Jerusalem. However, they stepped away for a period of time here. And it's in the midst of this period of time when the Babylonians have stepped away. And they've stepped away because Zedekiah has been convinced that though he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be king, to rebel against the king, because he had officials in his power that were pro-Egypt. And they would encourage him, you know, just ignore Nebuchadnezzar. I know he appointed you as king and you're supposed to do his beck and call, but if we can get Egypt up there, we can run him off. And Egypt does come up to the aid of Jerusalem. So Zedekiah is actually probably feeling pretty good at this point, even though he has this request sent by Jehukal that to please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. He may somehow have felt that the presence of Jeremiah, though he predicted doom, would ensure God's protection against Jerusalem's capture. As for his regard for Jeremiah, it was tinged with superstition. Jehukal, one of the messengers Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah, even later becomes an enemy of the prophet. And what I just said there, and that is actually a quote from Charles Feinberg in his commentary on Jeremiah. Let me read it again. It says, what Zedekiah wanted was for the Lord to make the temporary withdrawal of the Babylonians permanent. He may somehow have felt that the presence of Jeremiah, though he predicted doom, would ensure God's protection against Jerusalem's capture. As for his regard for Jeremiah, it was tinged with superstition. Jehuchel, one of the messengers Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah later, became an enemy of the prophet. At this particular time, we read in the next few verses in that chapter that Jeremiah is not yet in prison. He's free to move about. And so during this time, meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt to support Israel. The Chaldeans have gone away. They didn't want to face a battle with Egypt right now. And so they're feeling pretty good. In verse 6 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me." And here's what God wants Jeremiah to tell him. "Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves." So they're all hoping for good news here, permanent good news. And God's laying them know there's nothing permanent about this. Look down at the bottom of verse 12. We're moving on here in this, that during this time that Jeremiah is able to be out and about, not in prison, he decides that he's going to go into Benjamin, which adjoins right there on the border of Benjamin is right next to Jerusalem, by the way. And he's going to go up there to his hometown, apparently, and take possession of some property there that he had acquired through something. Now, don't misconstrue this as being that property that, remember, his cousin came and offered him this piece of land, and they did a transaction, and he bought that land. That's not this, because Jeremiah was in jail when that happened. He was in prison when that happened. He's not in prison in this case. But he goes there, and Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrests him because he thinks he's defecting to the Chaldean army. A trumped-up charge at best. And hopefully you discovered as you went over the questions this morning that there was a different motive there by Arijah. The motive was to get back at Jeremiah for the prophecy against his grandfather, who was a false prophet. And actually, God had pronounced his death that year, and he did die that year. Jeremiah 28. I asked at my table, said, read the last verse. In the last verse of that chapter, it says Hananiah died that very year. It was spoken against him. So you can imagine Arijah's real motive in arresting Jeremiah there at the gate. He knew he wasn't defecting the Chaldeans. They weren't even in the country at that time. They had left, remember? Egypt's up there trying to support them, and the Chaldeans had gone off. So everybody knew this was a trumped-up charge. So that puts Jeremiah in jail, is what that does. Verse 17 of, I just mentioned it, sorry. Back to Jeremiah 37. Look at verse 14, or 15. This is during this arrest by Arijah. And notice what happens in verse 15. "Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison," into the prison. So this wasn't just an arrest. This was also a beating. such cruel treatment illustrates the unpopular condition Jeremiah was facing for his faithfulness to deliver every word God gave him to say. The anger of the officials was likely due to the statements God gave him to tell Zedekiah about the Egyptians returning to Egypt, unwilling to fight Nebuchadnezzar, and the return of the Babylonian army's siege against Jerusalem. These officials were counting on Egypt to rescue them. Jeremiah was also obviously unpopular with the soldiers who remained in Jerusalem due to the fact that he had counseled them, again, thus saith the Lord, to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And many had defected and weakened the army, I'm sure. And so consequently, them beating up Jeremiah, the officials mentioned, who were probably some of the soldiers at the gate, was something they enjoyed doing because they were mad at Jeremiah for his prophecies. It is considered through the dating of these events, Nebuchadnezzar's lifting of the siege was a period of about 3 months, because verse 16 says that Jeremiah stayed in that cell for many days. Not many days may be referring to those just 3 months there, but I think it probably has to do with the entire time that Jeremiah was in jail. He never really gets his freedom after this. He's there through the siege and the conquering of Jerusalem. So he was there for some months, possibly. The siege alone is considered to have been 30 months. 30 months. Now, that probably also included the time when Nebuchadnezzar went away from the siege, maybe a period of about 3 months, and then came back. So 27 months of siege with a slight interruption in between of 3 months is probably what took place. Now, Zedekiah, verse 17 says, sent and took him out, and in his palace the king severely secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? See, Zedekiah keeps wanting to meet with Jeremiah. It's interesting that he does that. So this would be now the second meeting. And what, look what Jeremiah says. He asks him if there's a word from the Lord, and he says, there is. Then he said, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Such boldness, such an endearing or enduring obedience to God's word. I mean, he's got to know, Jeremiah's got to know. In fact, earlier in the book, we have a time when Jeremiah's lamenting the fact that he has to speak the truth that God tells him to speak, because it is causing him to come under persecution and problems. But you know, he does it. He even complains to God that he can't even keep his mouth shut if he wants to, because God puts it as such a burden on him, and he has to speak what God says for him to speak. But by this time, of course, Jeremiah has been so obedient to God down through the years of his being a prophet that I think this was just natural for him to say the truth. I mean, that word, there is. There is a word from the Lord. We don't have Jeremiah, we don't have a thus saith the Lord in this particular expression, do we? Zedekiah asks, is there a word from the Lord? There is. It's like almost an immediate response, because Jeremiah knows what God had already said. It says, moreover, Jeremiah said to the king, and here's where we see where Jeremiah is suffering in prison, because look what he says. He says, in what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? But then he asks the question, where then are your prophets? What he's pointing out to Zedekiah at this point, there were questions Zedekiah had no valid answer for. and simply illustrated the evil injustice of his realm. Jeremiah asked for and did not receive an answer for why he was in prison, because there was no just answer. He, the true prophet of God, was being proved right by the circumstances that Jerusalem was currently suffering from. Pestilence, starvation, fear, and panic were rampant in the city by this time. You can imagine we're getting near to the end of the siege, more than likely. So they've already been under siege probably for many months. Pestilence, starvation, as I said, fear and panic. One more will be added to that when they break through the wall, and that's the sword. Were rampant in the city, and all of which Jeremiah had been faithful to warn for the past 40 years. Nearly 40 years of ministry is coming to a completion here. There's a little more prophecy and things, words from the Lord that come after the destruction of Jerusalem, which we'll get into when we get into those chapters. But for the most part, Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet of God is being completed, is coming to its point of completion. So 40 years of proclaiming God's word, while the false prophets were running around free of any consequence for telling the lies which were blatantly manifest in this late hour of their impending destruction. Under Mosaic law, those prophets should have been put to death, because it's pretty clear at this point in time that they were false prophets, which, by the way, Jeremiah had been saying under God's inspiration all along that that's exactly what they were. God made pronouncements. I haven't sent them. One passage talks about they keep talking, but it's not for me. Notice what Jeremiah says in verse 20. He says, "But now, please listen. O my Lord the King, please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Lest you think that his imprisonment was an easy time, I think that verse right there reveals he was on the verge of dying in that place because of the deprivation that it was causing in his life. And he pleads with Zedekiah, "Don't send me back there." And Zedekiah does take him out of there. Can you see the desperate conditions, the suffering of Jeremiah that he's facing at this point? Many of those who understood him and supported him, who were officials in the days of Josiah, were mostly gone by this time and were already in exile in Babylon. He, like Paul at the end of his ministry, had been deserted and left alone to face unjust punishment for simply warning unrepentant sinners of God's impending imminent wrath. Jesus, of course, warned his disciples of the injustice of wicked, satanically controlled men who willingly killed the King of Glory and righteousness. He too faced the cross alone, having been abandoned by his own disciples, even Peter denying. There are many parallels between the way Jeremiah was treated and the way Christ was treated by Israel's leadership. It says, "Then Zedekiah gave a command, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until the bread in the city was gone." So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse, it says. He wasn't prospering, by the way, but it was better conditions for him. This commandment of Zedekiah gave Jeremiah's preservation for Jeremiah's preservation shows a compassion of Zedekiah probably had for Jeremiah. Yet, it fell short of true justice. This was self-serving, conscience-appeasing compassion at best. As we move into chapter 38, Jeremiah is in prison under much improved conditions granted by Zedekiah. These improved conditions must have also enabled his continued message from God to get out to the people. And this met with much disapproval from the officials of the king, to the extent that we have the incident in Jeremiah where they go to Zedekiah and saying, he has said all these things and he should die for this. And Zedekiah tells them, he's in your hands. I can't do anything against you. So Zedekiah's fear again is driving him, and he backs away from protecting Jeremiah and opens him up to whatever the officials want. And that's the point where they let him down into that cistern. And he's down in the muck and mire of that cistern. And there's one guy that gets concerned about his condition. Now get this. This person is not a Jew, not an Israelite. He's not a friend of Jeremiah's that we know of. He's a Gentile. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the one in the New Testament? He got saved. Well, this guy apparently was, I think, already saved, because he had concern for Jeremiah. He went to the king and said, if we don't get him out of there, he's going to die. And the king does allow him to get 30 men to accompany him to go to that cistern and get Jeremiah out of the mud, muck and mire that he's facing death with if he's not rescued. And we will read more about him in chapter 39, because not only does Jeremiah, I'm sure, express great appreciation for the fact that Ebed got him out of that cistern, but God expresses appreciation to Ebed for what he did as well. So now again we get to the place where Zedekiah wants to meet with Jeremiah once again, even after this. And I suppose Zedekiah takes comfort in the fact that he let Ebed assemble 30 men to go down and rescue Jeremiah. But here again, probably was simply out of a guilty conscience. So Jeremiah's deliverance and rescue, orchestrated by one who was not of Israel, not the king, no official of the government, no fellow priests of the Levites, no citizens of Judah, but a foreigner, a Gentile, probably a slave, used by God to rescue his prophet. Verse 14 of chapter 38 begins the secret meeting of Zedekiah with Jeremiah. This will also be the last meeting between the two men. Interestingly, it's interesting that Zedekiah has a question for Jeremiah, but the question is not in the narrative anywhere. What follows are assurances from God that Zedekiah, his family, and the city of Jerusalem will be spared if he will simply trust God and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Zedekiah needed to know. Fanny Crosby, who wrote that great hymn, by the way. But she was going to come many years later. Zedekiah had already proved he was not a man of his word. Had he not been responsible for consent to allow his officials to put Jeremiah in that cistern in the first place? Absolutely. But Jeremiah pleads with him in verse 20. He says, please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you. that it may be well with you and you may live. This plea reminds me of the plea that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself so that he wouldn't have to go through the trials that he went through. This was likely the last time Zedekiah and Jeremiah met. Certainly is the last recorded time that we have here. The thing that likely drove Zedekiah to make unjust, foolish decisions that characterized him as an evil king was his fear and his unwillingness to trust God. He was the polar opposite of Jeremiah. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And notice that first description, the cowardly. Zedekiah, I think, definitely qualified there. Fear of the wrong things always leads to a willingness to do anything, even evil, to save one's own neck. Jesus points out that never works in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The only fear we are to have is the fear of God, a fear that places ourselves in his hands in trust and obedience. And let me repeat it again, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we are sad when we look back over these events that took place hundreds of years, Father. Your chosen people resisted bowing the knee to you and worshiping you and loving you. In spite of that, Lord, they received great blessing from you at times. Oh, the glory of what you would have been able to do through them had they simply trusted you and obeyed you. Lord, help us to be learners of these things that we read in your word, so that we will not go down similar paths in our own lives. Help us to walk in your righteousness that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be obedient to your Holy Spirit and your word as he reveals it to us. Guide us in all these things for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.